Evening, I greet you all in Christ's name this evening. We all rise and we'll have a word of prayer. Eternal Father, Lord, we do come and we gather and we sing and we praise and we worship because we do adore you, Lord. And also, Lord, because we know that we're needy. And we need to hear from you again, Lord. So, Father, we do come and we pray, we plead, Lord, that you would again speak to us and you would teach us, Lord, how to walk with you, how to walk closely with you, Lord. Father, we thank you this evening that you have cleansed us, that you've redeemed us, and that you promise that you'll never leave us nor forsake us. So, Lord, I do pray that as we spend this next half hour or so, we pray that you would just again speak to the needs in our heart, Lord. Father, we're so grateful that you promised that where two or three are gathered, there you are in the midst. So, Lord, we commit this evening to you, and we pray, Lord, that you would be lifted up, that you would be glorified, and that you would be worshipped and praised by every heart in here, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This evening, for some thoughts on some scripture, I'd like to go through some verses in 2 Corinthians 6. That's where we'll probably be spending most of the evening. So if you want to turn your Bibles there. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, we beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in affliction, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by longsuffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. The heart of Paul, I believe, and as he's writing this, the thought I got out of this was he's begging. He says, we are workers together with him. So who are we workers together with? Anyone? With Christ, right? We're workers together with Christ. You know, the scripture says that you've been bought with a price, therefore you're not your own. So that makes us, by default, if Christ has purchased us and redeemed us and we are not our own, then by default makes us his to do and to work and to do his good pleasure, right? We don't have, I don't want to make us dumb robots, but in a way, we don't have a choice in the matter. If we want to claim the salvation of Jesus Christ, if you claim that, you have no choice in the matter but to do Christ's bidding. That's part of accepting that, the gift of salvation. If you say, I want that, then you have to take this. You can't separate those two. So he's saying, as workers together with him, I'm begging you, I beseech you, that don't take the grace of God in vain. You don't take it worthlessly. If something that's vain, it's empty and it's worthless. Proverbs speaks a lot about vanity. All is vanity. Ecclesiastes, Solomon goes through so many things, and he says, and all is vanity and vexation of the spirit. And he said, don't take the grace of God in that way. So if we are a worker together with Christ, he's begging us. He says, don't take that grace and just count it as nothing and put it off to the side and just ignore the call of God. But then jumping down to verse 3, he says, give no offense in anything. That's a call to our lives. He says to you that we should give no offense. We should give no occasion of stumbling to not only our brothers and sisters, but also to the world around us, that we give no offense in anything, that the ministry, that the kingdom of God is not blamed. It's not looked down upon. It's not scoffed at. We walk carefully. But it says, instead, in all things, you approve yourselves as the ministers of God. And then he goes through this list of patience and all that. It's a pretty good list. He said, and in all those things, approve yourselves. These same verses, the first 10 verses in the Amplified, I'd like to read them. It says, laboring together as God's fellow workers, with him then we beg of you to not receive the grace of God in vain. It's that merciful kindness by which God exerts his holy influence on souls and turns them to Christ. Keeping and strengthening them, do not receive it to no purpose. Verse 2, for he says, in the time of favor, of an assured welcome, I have listened to and I've heeded your call, and I've helped you on the day of deliverance, the day of salvation. Behold, now it is truly the time for a gracious welcome and acceptance of you from God. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Verse 3, we put no obstruction in anybody's way. We give no offense in anything, so that no fault may be found and that our ministry is blamed and discredited. Verse 4, but we commend ourselves in every way as true servants of God through great endurance and tribulations and suffering and hardships and privations, in sore straits and calamities, in beatings, in imprisonments, in riots, labors, sleepless watchings and hunger. Verse 6, by innocence and purity, knowledge and spiritual insight, long-suffering and patience, kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in unfeigned love. Verse 7, by speaking the word of truth in the power of God with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand to attack and for the left hand to defend. Verse 8, amid honor and dishonor, in defaming and evil report and in praise and good report. We are branded as deceivers and imposters, and yet we're vindicated as truthful and honest. Verse 9, we are treated as unknown and ignored by the world, and yet we are well known and recognized by God and his people. As dying, and yet here we are alive. As chastened by suffering, and yet we're not killed. And verse 10, as grieved and mourning, yet we're always rejoicing. As poor ourselves, yet bestowing riches on many. As having nothing, and yet in reality possessing all things. And I like those contrasts in the last few verses, that even though we're this, we do this. And even though we're beat down, but yet we're alive. Even though we're killed all day long, yet we're alive in Christ. Even though we're poor, yet we have great riches and that supply the needs of mankind's, their spiritual needs. None of us are necessarily, I don't think any of us could necessarily be labeled as poor, but yet none of us are multimillionaires that we can provide all the financial needs of mankind. But we have something greater to give mankind. And he's saying, don't neglect this. Don't discard this. We have a thing to, we have a life to live, to portray, and to work together with God to further his kingdom. I lost my verse here. Verse 4, when he says, "But in all things approving ourselves," and the Amplified uses the word commend, and I didn't look up that definition, if everybody has it off the top of their head, but I'm thinking it means to, like, prove it. Commend, or I was trying to come up with a definition in my seat. What is it? Recommend. But I was thinking, he says to approve ourselves or to commend ourselves. For most of us in here, we probably have never applied for a job where you had to fill out a resume, I'm assuming. That's our line of work. That doesn't usually go too much. But if any of you have hired someone and they show up for the job and you are, say you're a roofie, and there's a man shows up at the job and he wants to fulfill the role, and you ask him, what's your experience? Right? You question him out. So what have you done before? Where did you work before? How'd you do? What do you know how to do? You're questioning him out, right? You want him to know. And then if he tells you, oh yeah, I know how to do X, Y, Z, I know how to do it, I can do a roof start to finish, I know every aspect of it, you're gonna say, okay. You're gonna turn him loose and you're gonna watch him, right? You're not gonna just, because he said it, you're not going to let him go on a roof all by himself and never go check on him. But you're going to keep an eye on him. You're going to see it. He's going to have to prove himself to you. If someone comes to us, I had an instance. It stuck with me from when I was probably 15. It was at home. I don't know how many of you remember the real long hay rakes. They was about 10, 12 foot long. They had three wheels, two wide ones in the front, one in the back. And then they had those, I think it was about 10 foot long. They kind of tracked funny. We had one of them sitting in one portion of our field, and we needed to move it because we was going to turn some horses out there. And I had asked my one brother, my older brother, to come help me, and he said, hold on a second. And then he made a comment to me, something about, you can't do it by yourself. Hold on, I'll help you. You can't do it by yourself. Well, at 15 years old, I was pretty arrogant, as well, I can too. You know, I didn't tell him anything, but I went out there, and I kicked and scratched in the dirt, and I, you know, fought as hard as I could, but I moved that rake. And I moved it back over to the fence, and I went over just so sure of myself and told him, I can too. He said, I figured you probably could, but if I told you you could, you wouldn't have done it. So I told you you couldn't, so you'd prove it. But the concept I was getting there was I had to prove myself. I wanted to prove myself. And many of us, we can probably all think of a situation in life where maybe someone told us something, you can't do that, or you don't know how to do that, or they questioned, do you really know how to do that? And what's the first thing that reacts within us is like, I can too, and we want to prove it, right? Well, that's a little bit what Paul is saying here. He says, you say you're a worker of God? He says, prove it. Prove it. That's a challenge to us tonight. I've been thinking of this a lot the last year. You know, if someone questions us in our life, if someone has a question like, are you really sincere? Or what are you doing? Where are you heading in that way? And I'm sharing my own thoughts here, but you know, we often get a little bit, react to those things. But the challenge I have for us is prove it. Prove it. If someone has a question in our life of where we're at, they have a question of our sincerity, they have a question of my faithfulness, prove it. If you think they're wrong, don't get upset. Don't get disgruntled. Show otherwise. We have that opportunity, and that's what Paul's calling here. He says, we're a worker together with God. He says, I'm begging you, don't take the grace of God in vain. He said, but don't give an offense in anything, but approve yourselves as a ministers of God in patience and afflictions and trials and necessities. And the list goes on and on and on and on. But prove yourself. I'm not making it a works-based. I'm not making it work that you work your way into a favor with God. But prove yourself to the world around you. Prove yourself to your brothers and sisters. Prove yourself to your family. A while back, I went through some things where I broke Marilyn's trust severely. And and she had a hard time trusting me after that, rightfully so. And she started feeling bad. She started feeling bad for checking in on me. She started feeling bad for questioning me. And I put myself in a position, you know, I broke the trust. I severed that. And I find that I told her, listen, it's not your fault that I did this. But I'm going to prove myself. I'm going to do everything possible in my abilities to prove to you that you can trust me again. And that's what I'm getting at in life. Prove that you're a child of God. It's very easy to say it. We can have a lot of lip service. But prove it. Approve yourselves in all these things. Philippians 2, starting in the last part of verse 12. We're going to jump in there. It says, "But now it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." He says, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings." And why do you, here's why. He gives a reason why. He's saying, do these things. He says, "That ye may be blameless and harmless." That you may be blameless. That's the life we need to live. A blameless life, not only before God, and not only before our brothers and sisters, but also to the world around us. That the life we live is blameless, and we're harmless. It says that we are the sons of God without rebuke. Even though you live in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, it says, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So he's calling, he says, you stand out. The Christian life, it's so easy to blend in. I mean, it's pretty easy for us to just do enough to blend in. But Paul says, shine as a light. Go above and beyond. Go beyond what we think is just the bare minimum. Get away from the line. You know, we like to hug the line. There's a line here where we all have a line in our minds where if I cross that line, I'm not a Christian. You know, that we have a line of something that in our lives where I won't do that. I know we all have those. But what we tend to do is we try to walk as close to it as possible without crossing that line. And the call is, get away from the line. If the line's here, get over there. Don't hug that thing. But it says, shine as light. Be blameless, be harmless, be without rebuke in a crooked and perverse nation. Do something that makes you stand out so you can be recognized, right? No. So you bring glory and honor to God. Paul shared all those things. He shared all, you can go through the verses and find all of his lineage and all the great things he did. And he said, I count them all lost so I can count for the excellency of Christ. We do those things, it's not so that we can be lifted up. It's not so we can be recognized. But it's so that our God and our Creator and our Savior can receive glory and honor from a life that's changed. A life that's blossoming and blooming and is bearing fruit. But the verse that I'd really like to focus a little bit on is verse 7, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 7. There's a little line in there that I've always been blessed by. It says, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. And I'm going to go through a couple of definitions. But righteousness in the Webster's 1828 says it's a purity of heart and a rectitude of life. It's a conformity of heart and life to the divine law. So it's conforming and transforming our heart into and molding it into the divine law of God. It says righteousness as used in scripture and theology, in which it is chiefly used. That's usually about the only place it's used or where it's mainly used. It's nearly equivalent to holiness. It's comprehending holy principles and the affections of the heart and the conformity of the life to the divine law. It includes everything that we call justice, honesty, and virtue with holy affection. In short, it is true religion. The other definition is the active and passive obedience of Christ by which the law of God is fulfilled. So if you caught all that in that first one, there was kind of a lot of words there, but it's nearly equivalent to holiness. It's comprehending the holy principles and the affections of the heart, and it's a conformity of life to the divine law. It includes all that we call justice, honesty, and virtue with the holy affections. In short, it is true religion. So righteousness. Arm yourself with righteousness. Arm yourself with the conformity of my heart, of my soul, and my spirit to the divine law of God. That is the will and the outworkings of Jesus Christ. So I take my life, and it is no longer should see Matt, but you should see Matt living like Christ lived, if that makes sense. That's righteousness. Then he says, arm yourself with righteousness on the right hand and on the left. I was looking up those words, and I don't know if you caught it in the Amplified. It reads, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand to attack and for the left hand to defend. And I was looking through some different translations and a couple commentaries this afternoon, and it gives that picture of, well, if you have armor, you go in Ephesians 6 where it says to put on the whole armor of God, you're told to carry two things with you. What are they? What's that? The shield and the sword. The shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. So those are the only two things that you carry in your hands. The rest of you have the helmet of salvation, you have the breastplate of righteousness, your loins are girded about with truth, your feet are shod with the preparation of truth, or the preparation of the gospel, but then you carry your shield and your sword. And you look up the word right hand, it gives the picture of the hand that is taking.